When Chris and I were first married, just got married, we lived in a little house actually in Juanita while I was finishing up my college and before we moved to California for seminary training. We didn't have anything, didn't have any money at all, poor students as I was. And we decorated this little house with what I like to call early relatives' attic. Everything matched because everything was mismatched, hence early relatives' attic. Both of our parents were kind enough to give us enough to get by with. But one of the treasures that I still have, actually, and I'm surprised actually my mother let it out of her hands, but it was a rocking chair that was given to my grandfather on the occasion of his wedding. When my grandfather and grandmother were married, a family member gave him this beautiful old rocker. Well, that rocker was in their home as they raised 8 kids. And after they passed away, we had no room for it in the house where we lived, and so it was stored in an unheated shed. So you can imagine what it looked like by the time we received it. And all of the polishing and all of the cleaning didn't remove all of the grime and whatever was there and all of the polish. Imagine how many times my grandmother had polished that wood rocking chair. And in addition to that, the left arm was broken. It had become detached from the back of the chair. And my father had attempted to repair it. Problem was, anytime anyone of a certain weight, usually a visitor, sat in the chair, it broke again. Well, fast forward about 12, 15 years, and we were living in Dayton. And one of the men in the church was a retired postman. And he had taken up the art and the craft of refinishing furniture. And he was in our home one day, and he said, "Let me take that for a few weeks. I think I can fix that." Well, he dismantled it into, I think it was 34 pieces, something like that, got rid of all of the grime, refinished it, repaired it, re-glued it, and restained it. And I'm convinced it was better when he was done with it than when it was brand new. You'd sit in this 80-year-old rocker and it didn't even make a noise. Beautiful. Restored to its original to its original state. Joseph Piper, in his very fine little book entitled The Lord's Day — Joseph Piper is the president of Greenville Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina — says this: "The Sabbath is like a family heirloom, a beautiful piece of furniture that has been painted over by traditions. In Jesus' day, it was so ugly that none could see its beauty or recognize the day as God intended. Jesus scraped away all the accumulated dirt and paint of human tradition and rules to restore the Sabbath to its original purposes." Now, as I mentioned earlier when we read the scriptures together, that there is this growing and mounting opposition to the Lord Jesus. Opposition because of his healing, but also opposition because of his teaching. And nothing worse than Jesus' healing and teaching on the most sacred of days, the Sabbath day, which according to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, was prohibited by the law itself. Now, more on that next time when we come to verses 6 through 11. But there is this mounting opposition to Jesus. And as Luke gathers together the information under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and wants to present it to his readers, he does not collect his information so much on a chronological basis. Matthew, I think, is probably closer to chronology than Luke is, and you'll find that some of these events are placed in a different order in the Gospels. Luke is not so much interested in chronology as he is interested in the particular issues that confront Jesus or that Jesus confronts in his ministry. And so what we have seen thus far and up to this point is opposition, particularly in the last episode or the last sermon, opposition from on the matter of fasting and the disciples feasting instead of fasting. And now, in two events or two incidents, to Sabbath worth, and then secondly, Sabbath work. Godet puts it this way: the two Sabbath scenes which follow provoke at least the outbreak of the conflict, which, as we have seen, has long been gathering strength. Now, interestingly enough, all three of the Synoptic Gospels present these, both of these events: Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 11. Another interesting feature is that the Gospel of John also includes Sabbath controversy. This is no minor issue, no minor point in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, keep using that phrase, don't I? But interestingly enough, Jesus had more to say about the Sabbath than he did about issues that would appear to us to be even more important. Jesus spoke only one time about murder. Jesus spoke three times about adultery. Clearly, important moral issues. But Jesus taught six times about the Sabbath. The healing of the cripple at Bethesda in John chapter 5 was performed on a Sabbath day. The healing of the man with a withered hand here in Luke chapter 6 in verses 6 through 11 on the Sabbath day. The healing of the blind man at Siloam, John chapter 9, on a Sabbath day. The healing of the paralytic woman, Luke chapter 13, on a Sabbath day. The healing of the man with dropsy, as the Gospels refer to it, Luke chapter 14 and verses 1 through 16. And then this general statement about the Sabbath, broad, generic as it were, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and here, Luke chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, which is the least developed of those three texts. And that has its own significance and its own importance, to which I'll allude in just a few moments. Pharisees charge Jesus with desecrating the Sabbath. Jesus, in his teaching, draws attention to his restitution or restoration of God's original intention in the Sabbath, much like that old chair. All of the grime is removed, it's refinished, it's restored, and its original intent or intention is preserved. Now, I want you to notice three things. And again, Luke's account is briefer than Matthew's or Mark's, and that has its own significance in the gospel presentations. I want you to notice three things, because I think the text draws attention to three things as well. First of all, I want you to notice with me, in broad strokes, the corruption of man-made religion. The corruption of all man-made religion. Now, the issue here is the Sabbath, but the point is bigger and broader. The corruption of man-made religion, building fences around that which God Himself has revealed. And I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but Walt Chantry, in his little book, excellent little volume, Call the Sabbath a Delight, very balanced little book, says this: there are always people at hand who have a talent for wringing the last drop of brightness and cheer from the Sabbath. Self-appointed autocrats who usurp authority over other believers harass their fellow men with unrelenting strictness. Dour negativism seems often to follow on the heels of a libertine society. And whether or not Walt is accurate there, and I think that he is, he does draw attention to something in that last phrase. The Pharisees and the teaching of the Pharisees followed a very libertine period of time. And often we are subject to reaction, action and reaction. We're all subjected or all susceptible to that. There is something that we see, we react, and very often we overreact. And in a very real sense, putting the best possible spin that we can on the Pharisees and the scribes, that's exactly what had happened. They are reacting, and their action is a reaction, and it is a reaction of dour negativism. There are several things to notice in these first two verses in terms of the charges and the way the Pharisees interact with Jesus and his disciples. First of all, notice the action. It's a Sabbath day, and they're walking through a field of grain, probably on a pathway between two fields of grain, but that's not really material our understanding of the text. They're passing between fields, and the disciples are hungry. And the verb tenses here describe an ongoing and continuous action. As they are walking along, the disciples are picking heads of grain. Not very filling, I'm sure. You've got to pick quite a bit of it to satisfy your hunger. And the disciples are watching and they're observing. And they come to Jesus and they accuse him of allowing his disciples to violate Sabbath law. Now, the Mishnah, one of the extra-biblical books of the Jewish leaders or the Jews, had an entire tractate devoted to the Sabbath. And in this tractate on the Sabbath, the religious leaders had identified, and this is the language of the Mishnah, 40 save one. In other words, 39. But you can see that in writing it that way, they're stressing the great number of violations that there could be to the Sabbath. They had identified 39 violations of the Sabbath law, which prohibited working on the Sabbath. And the disciples, according to the Mishnah, violated the law, the Sabbath law, at four different points. As they're walking, remember what they're doing, walking through the fields, picking heads of grain, separating the wheat from the chaff, and then eating. First of all, they're violating the law of reaping. When you gather in a harvest, you reap the harvest. They're violating the law having to do with threshing. That is, they're separating the grain from the chaff. They're also violating the law at the level of winnowing. That is, they're throwing away the chaff. And they're violating the law at the level of preparing a meal. I'm not sure what it means to prepare heads of grain and eating them raw, but that's what they're accused of doing. And for the Pharisees, there's the rub, pun intended. They're rubbing these heads of grain and violating the Sabbath law. Leon Morris puts it this way: four distinct breaches of the Sabbath in one mouthful. Now, the problem is a little complex. First of all, the law did not prohibit one from walking through a neighbor's grain field and picking a few heads of grain to satisfy your hunger. What was prohibited was stealing from your neighbor by actually taking a tool and an instrument and cutting down sheaves of grain and stealing from him. But you could walk through his field and eat if you were hungry. The Deuteronomy chapter 23 authorizes that particular behavior. The problem was twofold for the Pharisees. First of all, the Mishnah prohibited it, and secondly, it was on the Sabbath. And remember again that the Pharisees had built this fence around Moses, around Sabbath law. That is, they had extended the law beyond what either Moses or any other text from the Old Testament said. And Jesus was accused in Matthew and Mark, and here in Luke, it is his disciples that are being accused. Is this really what you are teaching your disciples to do? Why do you not prohibit them from doing this? Jesus rises to the occasion. They say it is not lawful, which is an interesting word, actually. It's used twice in the context. The Pharisees use it and Jesus uses it. And it's not really the ordinary word for law. It means literally, it is not permitted. It is not to be, is the idea. Jesus, this is not permitted. Interestingly enough, even the Mishnah seems to acknowledge in the writings of this particular period of time that perhaps they had gotten carried away. Because the Mishnah says this, the rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and rules many. They even seem to recognize that perhaps they had gone overboard. Nevertheless, the Pharisees represent this fence around the law, and we discover something of the corruption of biblical religion wherever man-made rules are imposed. Now, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, notice with me the intention of God-appointed religion. It's interesting to observe how Jesus approaches the problem. And here is where more minimal record is of great advantage to us. Matthew is fullest, Mark more full than Luke, and Luke least of all. Bare information, but the information we're given here is extremely profound and powerful. Godet says, Jesus would certainly have had no difficulty in showing that the act of the disciples, although opposed perhaps to the Pharisaic code, was in perfect agreement with Mosaic commandment. What they're saying is that what Godet is saying is that Jesus had a number of approaches that he could have taken in showing that his disciples hadn't violated the law at all. Different approaches. His word is a rebuke. Now, there are a number of different ways that this could have been handled by Jesus, and there are a number of ways in which this has been handled in the last 2,000 years. There are some who would have come to this, and perhaps we would expect Jesus to come to this, and for him to minimize the issue. This is just a minor violation. After all, David and his followers, to use the illustration that appears in this verse, in these two verses, that this is just a minor violation. After all, people are hungry, and hunger and mercy trump certainly the law. This is just a minor violation. They're hungry. But law doesn't work that way. Biblical law doesn't work that way, which is why we have a Savior who died in reference to the law. Jesus does not come along and say, here is an exception to the law, which is allowable, but rather he draws attention, certainly in Mark and Matthew, to the built-in expectations of the law. In other words, when you look at the law, there is no free pass. Law doesn't work that way. And Jesus' death has reference to law. Secondly, in the minds of some, he could have revoked the law. Could have said, well, it really doesn't matter what people do on the Sabbath because we're free from the old covenant law, which is true. But the problem here is that all too often this answer confuses or is not able to make the distinction between the covenant and moral law that is embedded in all of the covenants. Jesus could have gone back to creation. And he did that in Mark chapter 2, in verse 27. But he did not do that here. Rather, what he does is he corrects the Pharisees by saying to them, you do not understand, and clearly do not understand the law and the nature and character of the law. What I'm saying is this, that Jesus cites Old Testament covenantal legal precedent for his view of the Sabbath. There's an important principle taught, and I need to flesh it out in just a few moments, but the important principle is this. Jesus did not come to adjust the law to make it applicable, to relax the law to make it tolerable, to condense the law to make it manageable, or to replace the law, making the law unfashionable or obsolete. Jesus' defense does not take any one of those approaches except for the latter. Jesus refers to David, and he references 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 1 through 7. David is fleeing from the wrath of Saul. David is the appointed king of Israel, but he flees from the wrath of Saul, is in a hurry, and he packs no provisions. He arrives at the temporary location of the tabernacle, and there as he enters the tabernacle, or rather actually meets with the priest or priests, but one in particular, he asks for bread. And the priest says, there is no bread but the bread that is placed on the table of the presence. That is, it's a part of tabernacle worship. There is no bread, and that bread is changed once a week on the Sabbath. New loaves are placed, and the old loaves then become the property of the priests, and the priests alone, they're the only ones who are permitted to eat this bread. The bread has just been changed, so presumably, or it implies then, that this was a Sabbath day, though that's not mentioned specifically in the text. So the violation is twofold. The bread was for the priests only, Leviticus chapter 24, and it was replaced on the Sabbath day. It's Jesus who introduces and says, this is not permitted, what they did. They're using the same language that the Pharisees used. Jesus is comparing his action, or the disciples, the action of his disciples, with the action and the alleged violation of David. Now, interestingly, Jesus approaches this matter in a twofold way. First of all, he says, have you not read? In other words, this is a part of your Bible. You're teachers of the law. You understand the law. You should know of this particular incident. It draws attention does it not, to the importance and the relevance of Old Testament history and the importance and the relevance of Old Testament teaching and the ability to separate that which is covenantal and that which remains moral. Remember, this is in the period of the law. David lives under law. The point that Jesus is making is this, and don't miss it, and this is why the simplicity of this account is so critical. If Jesus violated the law of God, if Jesus violated either moral or covenantal law, then so did David. If the new covenant can do away with any matter having to do with the Sabbath, then so can the old. Jesus introduces the legal principle to prove that he has not violated, or his disciples have not violated, the law. What he's saying is this: there is no violation of the Sabbath law by Jesus' disciples. That's the point that he's making. There is no rebuke of David, either by Jesus or anywhere in the Scriptures, the Old Testament, or anywhere else. The point that Jesus is making is this: you Pharisees are loyal neither to Moses nor to moral law. Now, Mark fleshes this out when he makes reference, I think, to Genesis chapter 2, when he says that the Sabbath was not meant to be a burden. It was never intended to be a burden. It was always intended to be a blessing, a benefit. The Pharisees not only are too strict, but they don't even understand the purpose of the law, as Jesus especially don't want to use the verb reduces, but gathers up by way in summary form, loving God and loving man, which actually are statements coming from the law itself. Calvin writes, and you may know that much is made, and I think wrongly, between Calvin's view and a Puritan view of the Sabbath. Calvin says, if David had attempted to do what was contrary to law, it would have been in vain for Christ to plead his example. For what had been prohibited for a particular end, no necessity could be made lawful. Pointing in the same direction I did a few moments ago, law doesn't work that way. No free pass when it comes to law. No necessity, that is their hunger, could make the violation of the law right. And Ryle puts it even more simply, I think, when he says, he that strikes at the authority of the Old Testament will find at last, whether he means it or not, that he is striking also at the authority of the new. And again, there are many ways that people have approached this. Jesus could have approached it, and I made reference to the way he could have approached it. There are many people who approach this text, and the following approaches are rather common ones in dealing with this particular text. There are those who say, well, mercy trumps liturgy. That is, compassion is more important than religion. And they would quote Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, as if to imply worship, and especially public worship, is not important. But Mark's addition is not a claim that man has authority over the Sabbath. That is, that men may decide what is fitting for them. In fact, it's probably a paraphrase of the Mishnah itself, which said that the Sabbath was to be a service to man. So that's not a fair approach to the text. Others would suggest that liberty trumps ceremony. That is, here is an abrogation, because we are free in Christ. Sort of reminds me a little bit of a sort of slipping back into the 60s and early 70s, the sort of hippie perspective on life. I'm cool, you're cool, God's cool, everything's okay. And there are those who would approach it this way, as if there is abrogation here. And yet Jesus attended the synagogue. Jesus promoted public worship. Others would suggest that flexibility trumps literalism, a reinterpretation. Lighten up. Perhaps the most, the ones I've suggested already are fairly common, but one very common that you don't hear about as often, but it's very common, and that is that David was a king or a king in waiting, and his authority as the king trumps legality. That is, that he's exempt, even as Jesus might be exempt. If David was exempt from the law, then certainly the one who is greater than David, Jesus himself, would be have the liberty to violate the law. That Jesus will claim to be able to do so because of precedent, and he's far greater. But again, none of those approaches are the approach that Jesus takes in the text. Jesus' approach is this way. Theology trumps legacy. Or accuracy, biblical accuracy, trumps legacy. Divine intention, divine precision. What does the text say? Trumps human interpretation. Jesus acts as the antitype of David. What was the original intention of the Sabbath law? Daryl Bach, who is the author of a modern commentary and has nothing invested in promoting a reformed Sabbath view, puts it this way. Jesus knows the law's limits, and his remark shows him to be interpreting the force, intent and limits of the law. This approach to the law's limitations requires reflection. In effect, the argument becomes, if you condemn my disciples on this one, you also condemn David and his men. Jesus places the officials in a dilemma. If the Pharisees are right, David and his men were guilty. The Pharisees' problem is that the biblical text does not question David's action, and neither did the priest at the scene of the crime, and crime is in quotation marks. Do the officials want to challenge David and the priest of the Old Testament? Again, I. Howard Marshall writes, by omitting Mark 2 and verse 27, which is the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He says, by omitting the verse, Luke is able to bring together the figures of David and the Son of Man to show that Jesus acts as the antitype of David and authorizes his disciples to do likewise. Jesus reaches into Old Testament law to prove that neither David nor his disciples violated the law at this level of what we might call a work of necessity. So you have the corruption of all man-made religion. You have something of the intention of all biblical faith or religion. Thirdly, verse 5 draws attention to the dominion, that is the lordship, the dominion of the Son, that is the Son of God, in all true religion, or to borrow the language, the Son of Man. Jesus makes a claim in these verses, and especially in this fifth verse, to three things. First of all, here is a claim to deity. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them have Lord placed first in the sentence, which ordinarily places the emphasis on that word. That is, whatever comes first and sometimes last in a sentence, in Greek and in Hebrew as well, word order has to do with emphasis rather than the way we speak, usually subject, verb, predicate. But word order is extremely important. And the word order here is Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man. The focus is theistic. Lord comes again at the beginning. Here is a claim on the part of Jesus to be divine. And who better to comment on his own law than God himself? Who better to comment on the Sabbath, or anything else for that matter, than Jesus, who is God, who was the author of the Sabbath, which begins at creation? And of course, again, Luke does not reference what Mark does, the Sabbath was made for man, but clearly in that statement there is a reference back to creation. That the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And even the law, that is, even the Ten Commandments, recognize that in the word remember. It's the longest commandment, and it's the one that begins, the only one that begins with remember. How can you remember something if you didn't know it before? Remember the Sabbath day. Genesis chapter 2, God rested. He stopped. And he sat back, if you will, to borrow anthropomorphic language, and he looked at what he made, and he was satisfied. He delighted in the work of his own hands, and he sanctified. He set it apart. It's the very language of Genesis chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17 remind us that Jesus is the creator of all things. So here is authority comparable to God himself. Jesus has divine authority to interpret the law of God, including the Sabbath. He's the creator. Who is better, or who better rather, to interpret the law than the one who imposed it in the first place? And the one who saw that it would be embedded in that old covenant law that would eventually become obsolete. By that I mean old covenant becomes obsolete, but not moral law. There are references already in the Gospel of Luke to our Lord's divine authority, his divine position as Lord. Calvin again writes, the lawful observance of it, by Jesus and his disciples here in the context, the lawful observation of it, therefore, must have a reference to this object. For the law ought to be interpreted according to the design of the legislator. And who is the legislator? God himself. And who is God but Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Here is a claim to deity. Lord has reference to deity. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, embedded here is also a claim to subsidy or benefit. Here is a claim that is theistic. Here is a claim that is altruistic. Man may do that which contributes to his proper observance of the Sabbath. In other words, it's appropriate to eat. And that's here, but not as clear as in Mark and Matthew. It was made for man, not for the Jews. God is the great benefactor of men in giving to them this Sabbath day. There is a spiritual benefit to the day. Here is a claim to deity. Here is a claim to subsidy or benefit. The Sabbath is theistic. The Sabbath is altruistic. But thirdly, And much to the point in the context, the Sabbath is also messianic. This is the second time this phrase, Son of Man, is used in the Gospel of Luke. It's found, first of all, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 24. This term, Son of Man, this title, Son of Man, does not appear out of nowhere. It appears here, and it reminds the reader, and certainly anyone understanding the scriptures in the Old Testament, it reminds one of Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, in his night vision, in his dream, sees four kingdoms rise and fall. And then he sees one like unto the Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days. And the one who was like unto the Son of Man is like the Ancient of Days. And he comes and he's presented to the Ancient of Days. Now we have the benefit of hindsight, and we can see in this text the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his session in the presence of the Father. One cruel empire after another dominates the world. 1, 2, 3, 4, until the Son of Man comes. And when the Son of Man comes, he ushers in a new kingdom, a new order of grace and glory. His kingdom will never end. It is universal. It is not Jewish. It is a messianic title. Who then is the Lord of the Sabbath? It is the Son of Man, this heavenly figure who again brings grace and ultimately glory with him, who brings salvation, salvation that is offered to the nations of the world, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. He is mediator. And surely this term, this title brings with it into the context all that that means. Jesus Christ as the Son of Man presented to the Ancient of Days, ushering in this new glorious kingdom. And as the King and the Lord of this kingdom, he has the right, indeed now he has the sole right, to interpret the word of the living God. Jesus, then, clearly from the context and from the use of this term, Son of Man, does not introduce the notion of abrogation, but rather the notion of restitution and refinement. Jesus is saying, again, Walt Chantry says in Call the Sabbath a Delight, the Lord Jesus is saying that the Son of Man takes up the Sabbath into his great kingdom because it is one of the institutions which has benefited man since the creation of the world. His is the kingdom which will fill the whole earth, gathering in Gentiles as well as Jews. In this kingdom, the Sabbath must have a place, for it serves the best interests of mankind. And Chantry doesn't introduce it here, but eternity is even referred to as an eternal Sabbath rest. A.T. Robertson writes, "It was an overwhelming and crushing reply to these pettifogging ceremonialists, to which they could not reply, but which increased their anger." J.C. Ryle writes, "The words, Lord of the Sabbath, were not meant to imply that our Lord, by virtue of his divine authority, would alter, abrogate, or let down the law of the fourth commandment. They meant that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath." Think of what that means anywhere else in terms of anything else he ever said. What it means for him to be Lord. Lord of the Sabbath. To deliver it from Jewish traditions, certainly it's what the context is all about. to deliver it from Jewish traditions, to protect it from superstitious views of its observance, and to show the true spirit and manner in which it was always intended to be kept. Now we need to look elsewhere for instructions at that level. But surely, here is Ryle is right. And I. Howard Marshall writes, "The implication is that David had authority to act as he did, and that Jesus has the same right, but in a higher degree, to interpret the law." Well, we learn then from the text something exceedingly important. First and foremost, here then is an affirmation of the Sabbath. However it's to be observed, however it's to be worked out. Text doesn't answer all of those questions, but clearly is an affirmation. It is not a reference to its dissolution, its restitution, but not its abrogation. With regard to God's law, including the Sabbath, it is not precedent that is important, nor preference, as if the Spirit no longer uses the word, but principle that matters. The Pharisees treated Jesus maliciously. They treated morality superstitiously and the law inventively. If Jesus spoke against them for those reasons, what is to keep him from speaking against us for the same? You see the point? If Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and if he spoke against the Pharisees for their emphasis upon precedent and preference and fences rather than biblical principle, if the Pharisees treated Jesus maliciously, morality superstitiously, and the law inventively, what will keep him from speaking against us for the same reason? The point of the text and the illustration that David or that Jesus uses, mercy does not trump liturgy and worship. Mercy does not trump authority. That's not the point. Mercy is embedded in the Sabbath. Works of necessity are embedded in the Sabbath. It's important for us to understand what that means. But something doesn't trump divine authority. Human liberty does not trump divine authority. Even within the new covenant, there's authority. Again, what is in view here is not abrogation, but divine interpretation. Authority with regard to interpretation rests with the divine author. Christ is the divine Lord in every sense of the term. He has authority to explain law, to explain the Sabbath, to explain absolutely everything else. He has authority to reveal God's ways. And now we lift that above this particular element or this particular issue. Jesus Christ has authority to explain everything. He is the Son of Man who is brought near to the Ancient of Days and who becomes the advocate for his people. Do you believe he was sent by God? Do not excuse yourself as if his authority is an authority to explain away this or that or something else. The point of the text is authority, divine authority. Have you heard him? And do you listen to him? While the Sabbath is important, it is but the tip of the iceberg. Jesus has divine authority. He is the Son of Man. And he comes in order to be heard by you, by me, and indeed by everyone. Do you listen to the Son of Man as it relates to the Sabbath? But do you listen to the Son of Man as it relates to everything that he says? May God give grace that we might do so. Father,